obviously a... Sorry? I do. I. Thanks. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for graciously bringing us to another hour of being able to open up your word and to feast on the delights of your promises. We thank you for the word that you have already hidden in our hearts, and we pray that we would reflect on it throughout the day. And also, Father, we pray that we would, after this hour, have more encouragement and be better prepared to give to everyone an answer for the hope that we have. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection. I'll get right to the point. Not a lot of stories here. Just to sort of lay out the basic arguments, especially as we are given opportunities at this time of the year that we don't often have, just any time throughout the year, to bring up the resurrection. Statistics tell us that most evangelical young people raised in Christian youth groups can't tell you why Easter is celebrated. And that's where things have gone now in terms of... So obviously that's not true here. The young people are being catechized and learning about the resurrection. The more difficult thing, however, is communicating it to people. I know why I believe in the resurrection, but how do I tell somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection? How do I explain it to somebody? And I'm just going to throw out a few things that you might find helpful in jotting down and mentioning. Use whatever you think is useful in your own conversations with people. First of all, it's important to tell people what the resurrection is not. We can't assume that people know what resurrection means. David Hume, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche could sit around with Christians and talk about whether they believe in the resurrection or not. But they both had sort of a common definition of what resurrection meant. Today we live in la-la land. There are 18,000 different views of resurrection, what that might mean, before you even talk about yes or no. You know, did it happen or didn't it happen? And so we have to, first of all, put our understanding of the resurrection within a larger worldview. Worldviews generate particular understandings of things like resurrections. What it is not. First of all, it's not resuscitation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the claim that Christianity makes is not that Jesus Christ was simply dead at point A and alive at point B, but that he was qualitatively new at point B. It wasn't just a resuscitation. It wasn't simply that he just went on living after having been dead for 3 days, but that he entered into a fundamentally new kind of life. And so here we have to talk about continuity and discontinuity. Continuity, to be sure. It was Jesus who was raised. It was Job who knew, in this flesh, even the flesh that's right now decaying, I will see the Lord. The Redeemer will stand on this earth. So there's an earthiness about it that says this body will be raised. Not another body, this body. But there's also discontinuity. We don't know exactly how to relate these. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. We're not sure exactly, whether we can walk through walls, whether we can bungee jump without a cord, whether we can, you know, what exactly is going to happen in that everlasting state. We do know it is this body that will be raised, the one that you're sitting in your pew with right now. It's that body that will be raised, but it will be different. How different is unclear. It will be fleshly. It'll be material. But it will be glorified. It won't be able to die, for example. So this body wasn't just resuscitated, it was resurrected. Resurrection does not simply mean made alive again after being dead. The resurrection is not just being made alive again after being dead. It's also not dying and going to heaven, which is a lot like death. Resurrection is not just dying and going to heaven. We don't look forward to dying and going to heaven. Well, yes, we do look forward to dying and going to heaven, as opposed to the alternative. But we look forward ultimately to, what do we say every morning, every Sunday? Resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's what we're looking forward to. Right now, the souls are crying out from the throne of God, according to Revelation, "How long, O Lord?" So they're waiting too. We're all going to be waiting in the presence of God, not in some limbo or purgatory or certainly hell, but waiting for the resurrection day when we are all raised in immortality. So it's not dying and going to heaven. Thirdly, it's not living on in memory. That's a big one today. You'll encounter that. Of course you encounter it. You know that you encounter it when you talk to non-Christians and to sometimes a lot of Christians about the resurrection of Jesus. It's hard to get people excited, either mad at it or thrilled about the notion of resurrection, when they already think that great-grandma still lives with us in our memories. A very new agey kind of spirituality that we have. You see it in movies. A little white light goes up. And then maybe lights on a leaf as the kids are riding their bikes. And you think, yeah, she's still with us. That's sweet. No, she's actually not. We need to tell people. I don't know what you had for dinner, but you need to get some more rest, eat properly, get a balanced diet. She's not with us at all. She's dead. We're not talking here about living on in our memory. So none of these answers really work, and that's why C.S. Lewis came up with what has been given. Only in America do we give everything alliterations. Lord, liar, lunatic. Jesus didn't say he was resuscitated. He didn't say he was going to die and go to heaven. He did not say he was going to live on in our memories after he was crucified. Jesus said, "Crucify me, and in 3 days I will rise again. I will be raised on the third day as the first fruits of those who sleep." So Jesus either did that, or he's not somebody you want your kids to emulate. Whatever you do not, and it's helpful to tell people this, you do not want to encourage people to like Jesus if they don't believe in the resurrection. Because if he didn't rise as he said he would, then he is either a liar or a lunatic. And arguably, our children shouldn't grow up to be either. We shouldn't encourage them to follow crazy religious leaders. So either he rose from the dead and is who he said he was, or he's just not somebody worth listening to. He doesn't give us good ideas about anything because he's a nut. He rose from the dead, or he's a nut. Yeah, the whole country wants to live somewhere in the middle. You know, he rose in our hearts, he lives on in our memory, or he's resuscitated, or whatever. Some version of that. Certainly, he's not a nut. Good grief. Put your hand over your mouth. But resurrection, that's a tough one for me to buy. Well, it's Jesus who said that this is the test of who I say I am. Paul, of course, said if he wasn't raised on the third day, then we are above all people the most pitiable. Poor people. Oh, stupid Christians. That's really what Paul's saying. You know, he says, we had opportunity to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. If all we have hoped for is, if Jesus only meets our needs in this life, your best life now? Okay, I'll stop mentioning it. Then we are, above all people, the most to be pitied. Because that's not our claim. That's not what Christianity is about, making your life better on earth. Christianity is about the resurrection of the dead. Everything else is just sort of, all right, we're going to die different ways. Everyone in the room here, we're all going to die different ways. Going to take some longer than others, but we're all going to die. This is not the point. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that's what it's all about. And if Jesus isn't raised, this is it. So make all the money you can, take all the cruises you can, and enjoy it, because this is it. Do not be religious. Whatever you do, don't miss out on the 20 or 30 years you have left. Go for it. Do not come to church. Don't waste your time with religion. Just go enjoy it, and then that's what Paul's saying. It's either this or the resurrection. Nothing in between. So what are we saying that it is? It's entering into the consummation. The second Adam actually leading, for the first time, humanity and the whole creation behind him in the parade that goes into the seventh day. The 6 days of work completed, entering into the seventh day rest. His resurrection is the first of its kind. It's not unique. It's just the first. His resurrection and our resurrection on the last day are the same event. Just the timing's a little different. He came first. That's why he's called the first fruits of those who sleep. The first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. Because that the harvest, at the harvest, the first fruits was that first ear of corn that sprouted that could tell you what kind of a crop it was going to be. So you want to know what it's going to be like? Look at Jesus. He is your first fruits. He's the train that has already pulled into the station. But the engine is there. The rest of the cars are waiting to be pulled in. But he's already arrived at the station, guaranteeing that the train has arrived at its destination. That's what resurrection means. That the age to come has begun. The consummation has already begun. With our living head, from the top down, it's going to renew all things. And that means embodied glorification. It means Jesus is embodied right now. He will be forever. So will we. Now, what are the evidence here? First of all, internal and then external. And I realize I have to go very quickly. There was an expectation throughout the Old Testament prophets of a resurrection from the dead. And I can't quote from it because it just arrived. It has just been published hot off the press. The favorite people I like to read is John Levinson, John D. Levinson, a Jewish theologian at Harvard. And he writes so much that is interesting from a Christian perspective. He's Jewish. This one is on the resurrection of the dead and how all of these liberal Christians mistakenly describe Judaism as not really having a belief in resurrection of the body. Where did they get this idea? Because basically now Protestants are Sadducees. And so Levinson, a Pharisee, is defending the resurrection of the dead. Published by Yale Press. Instead of the church houses that are publishing, there is no resurrection. But anyway, it is clear that before the Second Temple period, that is, before the era in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, before that era, there was a strong expectation of resurrection. You read in Isaiah 25, for example, the following. verse 6, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people," the funeral garment. "And the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Again, of course, in Isaiah chapter, there's also chapter 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Isaiah 53, familiar to us, particularly on Good Friday, also reminds us that that is not the end of the story. When we read verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Yet when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." How will he see it? "And shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors." So my servant is going to go to the cross and then live to tell about it. Will reign to be able to divide the spoils that he has won by his victory. And then, very quickly, run through the others here. In Daniel chapter 12, there's a prophecy of the end time, of the last days. And we read, verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so there was an expectation in the prophets that there would be a resurrection in the last days. Also in Ezekiel 37, where the prophet is told to preach to the dead bones. And Ezekiel preaches to the dead bones and they come together and they have life breathed into them. And God says, "This is what I'm going to do in the last days." So the resurrection of Israel in the last days is speaking of the general resurrection of the dead. If we, as many of our dispensationalist brothers and sisters do, take all of these passages to refer to the national, geopolitical nation state of Israel, we're actually taking away messianic passages that refer to the general resurrection of the dead. So the Jews in Jesus' day, at least those who took the Bible seriously, the prophecies seriously, namely the Pharisees, believed in a general resurrection of the dead. The problem was They weren't expecting one person to be raised from the dead to inaugurate the last days. They thought when Messiah comes, everyone, all of the dead will be raised, all of the righteous to everlasting life, and all of the unrighteous to everlasting death. The last judgment, in other words, they were expecting immediately when Messiah came. Not that Messiah would die and be raised, but that he would come and raise everybody. Do you see now why the disciples were so thick on this? All the way up to the ascension? Like the last 5 minutes of Jesus' time with them? Okay, now, all right, this has been good. Good. Good Friday, Easter, all of this stuff, terrific. But now, will you tell us when you're going to restore all things? See, now, because this, you're going away, that kind of doesn't make sense. You're taking a long time, that's okay, but if you do it now, that's all right. But see, Jesus was telling them, I'm the first fruits. I go now to prepare a place for you. It doesn't happen all at once. That is where the expectation of the Pharisees really got them into trouble. They thought that it was all, that Christ's first and second advents were one and the same. That's Messiah. They weren't ready for him to be raised as the first fruits of those who sleep. Okay, Old Testament expectations. Then there's the New Testament fulfillment. The Apostle Paul, very briefly here, let me run down the key points here. If you want to go back and look at them yourselves, feel free. Paul, first of all, says, I am delivering to you what was handed on to me. 1 Corinthians was written in about 52 to 55 A.D., which means 2 decades after the events that transpired. It is earlier than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What Paul is writing there, those passages in 1 Corinthians 15, are earlier than any of the Gospels. And Paul himself says he got it from a living tradition that you're all familiar with. So it was already in the hymnody. He quotes a hymn in Philippians 2 particularly. He quotes hymns that were already in use celebrating Christ's resurrection. And he says, so I'm delivering to you what was delivered to me, which is of first importance. He never says that about anything else. Of first importance. That Jesus died and was buried according to the Scriptures. And that he rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. If you have questions about this, Paul says, I have a phone book. You can go talk to the people, because there were 500 people who are alive today who are witnesses to this. I give you their names and you can go check it out. No fraud gives the media that opportunity. These are people who were eyewitnesses in the very city where it happened. What you would expect from a Jim Jones kind of, or Joseph Smith kind of origination of a religion, is that you would have everybody explode the story as a myth there where he claims that it happened, but then as you get further away, people would believe it. So you'd have more Mormons, fewer Mormons in the place where they claim everything happened, but then as you get further away, a lot more people would find it plausible. That's what David Hume said about the nature of miracles. That's how it always works. Here it worked the opposite. The people who didn't believe it were further away. The people who did believe it were right in the heart of where it happened. Something happened in Jerusalem that had the whole place in a tumult and people dividing over, even coming to fisticuffs. They were so filled with passion one way or the other about whether it did or didn't happen. The disciples didn't create the story. They didn't even get the story. And they represent themselves as not having gotten it. If you had invented a religion with 11 of your best friends, gotten together at the Holiday Inn to figure out how you could make sure the story's the same when people asked, you certainly wouldn't come up with something like the four Gospels. Four Gospels are full of discrepancies, not errors, not contradictions, but discrepancies, where one person says there was one angel at the tomb, another says there were two angels at the tomb. You get this sense, unless you come to it as a skeptic, you get this sense that there are real reports from different people at different times, and events are changing even as those different people are reporting it. Those are discrepancies. Those aren't errors. Those are discrepancies, and discrepancies are exactly what any lawyer will tell you you get when you have good witnesses. You also have women being the first ones who discover the empty tomb. Do not invent an ancient Mediterranean religion with women as the witnesses going to the tomb. Rule number one about inventing new religions on the Mediterranean coast in the ancient world: do not have women as the lead lawyers, lead witnesses in the trial. Their witness wasn't allowed in a court case. Even if they were eyewitnesses of something, they couldn't speak in court. They couldn't be witnesses. Yet they're the witnesses. They're the ones who saw Jesus first. And you know, not a good way to start a new religion if you're making this stuff up. You also have the character of the witnesses. You have Peter, who, for goodness sake, is represented by the gospel narratives themselves as a dunderhead, a guy who never gets it, a guy who 1 minute, bless his heart, I love him so much because he's like, I identify with him. 1 moment he says, "You are the Son of the living God," makes this great and wonderful confession, and 1 chapter later he's saying, "You stop talking about the cross already. You're not going to die. We're going to protect you. Don't worry." So, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus is, you know, thinking that the angels are singing, and it's a great moment, and then it only takes 5 minutes before Peter is not getting it again. They clearly, here's a guy who denied Jesus 3 times, Peter, and fled. All the men fled, the women stayed. But the men fled. Again, not a very seemly way to describe the founding of your religion if you're making this stuff up. And so they're cowards. What accounted for Peter being crucified upside down in Rome because he refused to be crucified right side up the way Jesus was? He wasn't worthy of it. What accounted for the Apostle Paul, whom history knows outside of the Bible to be Saul of Tarsus, a great persecutor of the church, a great zealot for the Jewish cause, the one who was holding Stephen's coat while they were stoning him to death, the one pushing, perhaps more than anybody from the Sanhedrin, pushing for the murder, the slaughter of Christians. What accounts for him becoming the apostle to the Gentiles? A hallucination on the road to Damascus? Something had to account for that. We know Saul of Tarsus outside of the Bible. We know Saul of Tarsus, and we know of Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. You explain that. Either it happened the way he said it happened, or come up with a better explanation that isn't more unbelievable than that one. The two real big ones, the two big pieces of evidence that you ought to think about and use in your conversations with people are the empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus. The empty tomb and the meetings with Jesus. Everybody Everybody until the Enlightenment agreed that the tomb was empty. No one who was party to these events in the first century, the Jews, the Romans, the Christians, nobody denied that the tomb was empty. In fact, you look at Matthew 28. I don't have to turn there. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. They bribe. The Sanhedrin bribes soldiers to lie and say that the body was stolen. Why would you do that if you had a body? You see, the people who had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to steal the body didn't. The Romans and the Jews both had the means, the motive, and the opportunity together to ensure that that body was inside that tomb. And yet they all admit, the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, that the body wasn't in it after 3 days. So much so that, for instance, that's such a confirmed point that Geza of Hermes, a Jewish historian, writes, and this is in Jesus the Jew, a historian's reading of the Gospels, published by Collins in 1973. Geza of Hermes: when every argument has been carefully weighed, the only conclusion — he's not a Christian, remember, he's Jewish — when every argument has been carefully weighed, the only conclusion acceptable to the historian must be that the opinions of the Orthodox, the liberal sympathizers, and the critical agnostic alike, and even perhaps of the disciples themselves, are simply interpretations of the one disconcerting fact, namely, that the women who set out to pay their last respects to Jesus found to their consternation not a body but an empty tomb. So he says, everybody has to face that fact. Now, how you explain the empty tomb is up to you. But he says, all of us, I'm just speaking as a historian who's not a Christian, all of us as historians have to reckon with the fact that he died and was buried, and the tomb was empty the third day. Now, an empty tomb doesn't give us a resurrection. Once we affirm that the tomb was empty, we can give it all kinds of interpretations. Many in the Jesus seminar will say that the tomb was empty. The question is, what happened? John Dominic Crossan will say, dogs got in there and ate the body. Been pretty incredible report when you think about it, because there were Roman and Jewish guards posted there, and if it's hard to believe that a band of women could overcome the Roman and Jewish guards posted at the tomb and steal the body away, it's a little harder still to believe that a couple of German shepherds could get in there while a Roman and Jewish guard were snoozing. And we know what happened to Roman and Jewish guards that left their post. Not necessarily Jewish guards, we don't know that, but we do know what happened to Roman soldiers. According to Tacitus, a historian of ancient Rome, he tells us that the only punishment for a soldier ever deserting his post was death. It was a capital crime to desert your post. Yet whatever happened when they were posted at that tomb, some of Rome's best and brightest, along with the Jewish guard, thought what was coming out of the tomb was more terrifying than the fear of themselves being crucified the next day. It had to have been on that level, because we know exactly what they would have known about the price for deserting your post. The second biggie is meetings with Jesus. So you have the empty tomb and you have meetings with Jesus. The tomb was empty. That itself doesn't prove the resurrection. But then you have meetings with Jesus. You have people afterwards not saying, boy, I really experienced Jesus in my heart. Or you ask me how I know He lives, He lives. You ask me how I know He lives within my heart. No, that's not their witness. That's not their testimony. They're talking about eating fish with Him. I mean, you're expecting to hear whether it was well done or rare. It's that kind of level of description that you're getting that you never got in Jesus' life. They didn't care about relating those things, but now they care. Why? Because they want to make it absolutely clear. This is not a ghost. Jesus says, touch me. I am not a ghost. Do ghosts have flesh and blood and bones? Put your hand in my side. He offers Himself to their inspection. He doesn't say, well, just believe. He offers Himself to their inspection. And even Thomas, doubting Thomas, patron saint of so many of us, ends up saying, all right, come here. Let me see. Puts his hand in his side and says, my Lord and my God. So you have the empty tomb and you have meetings with Jesus involving fish and wine and sitting around and talking, and then 40 days of that. Story after story about how that happens and how people's hearts burn within them as He opened up the Scriptures and so forth. Then, as I say, you also have... So those are the two big ones. The empty tomb plus the meetings with Jesus. Put those together with people, and you can go back and look at the passages, track down those passages, especially in the Gospels. That is a very powerful argument when you put those two things together. And you let people know, I know, empty tomb by itself does not equal resurrection. Meetings with Jesus by itself does not equal resurrection. But you put the two together and you come up with a better explanation than Jesus was raised bodily on the third day. Finally, there was external evidence. Many of you know, I'm sure, Philo of Alexandria wrote a history of the Jews. And in there he goes so far as to tell us exactly what was taking place in the time of in his own lifetime. He says, even to this day, our Jewish authorities have trouble explaining what happened. Philo does this in great detail, talks about it, even to the point of, in a disputed, admittedly disputed passage that scholars aren't sure about, says surely this one was the Christ. But certainly there are enough passages in Philo to point in that direction, that he actually did think that these couldn't be explained in the ways that that people often imagine. Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, these are Roman historians who all refer to a great disturbance in Jerusalem around the dates of 35 AD and 37 AD, arising over this one Crestus, whom many say was raised on the third day. We have to put this down because the Jews are killing themselves over this, are at each other's throats over this. In modern times, those who have studied this issue have often come to conclusions that are contrary to what they once held. Simon Greenleaf was the co-founder of Harvard Law School, and he set out to put it on trial. So we often have events, especially after somebody dies, and we reopen the case because some new evidence came in. I'm going to treat the resurrection as that kind of a case. And we'll put it on trial, put the case on trial. Look at the witnesses, the strength of the witnesses. Obviously, we can't cross-examine the witnesses. But again, we do all this sort of thing in court when we reopen cases and there aren't witnesses living. I will prove that Christianity just doesn't stand the test in the courtroom. He became a Christian in the process. Pinchas Lapid, a Jewish scholar, Jewish historian who's still alive and writing, wrote a book titled The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, in which he says the only explanation that I as a Jew can come up with in the whole story of Jewish expectations and the evidence that I can discern as a historian that I bring to it, I can only conclude Jesus rose again on the third day. But I will not conclude that that has any makes any difference for me as a Jew. Geza Vermes, another one I mentioned. Gerd Ludemann has been a radical opponent of the resurrection and has debated many Christians on the resurrection, a German liberal. And he, in a recent debate with, not J.P. Moreland, but, yes, William Lane Craig, in the process of the debate, it's published in a book, in the process of the debate, he actually gets decimated, basically, in the debate, and finally says, all right, I no longer am going to argue the way that I have here. I just admit that I'm a Gnostic. I'm leaving Christianity. I'm embracing Gnosticism. That just doesn't happen with any other religion that makes historical claims that can't be backed up. Christianity goes out there with its historical claims and says, with the Apostle Paul to Festus, this wasn't done in a corner. These are public events. Go investigate the people. Go ask the questions. We're not afraid of being asked questions. In fact, we invite it. We encourage it. It couldn't have been mass hysteria because it was over 500 or so, Paul says, and they usually only counted men, so it was probably 1,000. It couldn't have been a resuscitated body. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association did a study in the 1980s on this one. And a panel from various sciences concluded that they could not possibly have known, the gospel writers could not possibly have known some of the things that they described as indicative of death. And their conclusion was, out of comparing the gospels with what was known in that time and what they describe, it is impossible to hold any other view than that Jesus was dead. Now, what happened after that is another question. But he was not resuscitated. He wasn't revived. He didn't have smelling salts. And whew, I'm glad that's over. He was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association. A while back, I was on a panel at an event with Bill Nye, the Science Guy. And he was wanting to debunk everything religious. And I said, after he finished, I said, boy, I agree with everything that Bill has just said. I agree 100%. His critique of religion is outstanding. Feuerbach and Freud and all, they all said it too. It's good. A good critique of religion. What I would like to throw out, though, is a historical claim about Jesus being dead and then being raised on the third day according to Jewish hopes. It was a completely different subject. And at the end of that, it's fascinating, he didn't have a response except one-on-one privately, and he said, that's just bunk. And after he went through all of these different theories that have been thrown out there again and again and again, he realized that they weren't very plausible as we were going through them. And then finally he just landed on resuscitation, and I gave him the Journal of the American Medical Association article, and he said, or the reference, and he said, that's just horrible science. Don't you find that with the Journal of the American Medical Association these days? It's just, it's a pawn of the religious right. At that point, you just want to, people, which is a more open-minded view? One that says anything can happen. We're open to anything. Just tell us, give us evidence. Anything can happen in the world. We're open to it. Or a view that says miracles cannot happen, therefore the resurrection didn't happen. Which is more open-minded? And so we can encourage people today to be more open-minded as they consider the claims, and as we're armed with some of the evidence that is there, encouraged this Easter, as we are every year, that our faith is founded on fact. It's not planted in midair. It's not, I have a wonderful experience with Jesus. I know that He, by His Spirit, indwells me in my heart because He was raised outside of my heart 2,000 years ago, outside the center city of Jerusalem in a cave. And He's not there anymore. He's interceding for us at the Father's right hand. And He will come again with power to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made a promise that You've kept. We thank You that Jesus is the first fruits of the full harvest, and that even now, Father, as our bodies are decaying, we can lay claim to our first fruits, our head, who already has gone into glory and has assured us by His own resurrection from the dead that we too will not remain in the grave, but will be raised in immortality and glory on the last day. Thank You for this hope. It is the most wonderful hope that we can possibly have in this life and in the life to come. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.